In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, it's normally my practice to preach expository sermons through whole books of the Bible or sections of the books. And many of you have been asking me, as we finished up the Gospel of John last week, where we would go next. And after much personal prayer and study, I think that it would be a most helpful thing for all of us as believers in Christ in the day in which we live, for us to go to the beginning. And so we'll be looking at the book of Genesis. Now, Genesis is one of the longest books in the Bible. It is 50 chapters. It is the third longest book, right behind Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so you might think we will spend years upon years in the book of Genesis. That's not my intention. But we will take it as it comes and hopefully pick up speed as we move along and be able to cover what the Lord wants us to as we go through the book of Genesis. Most of you know that the Bible is a compilation of books penned by men who were inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit of God. It is God's revelation of Himself to mankind. All of God's Word, from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, all of God's Word is significant and beneficial for us as believers in Jesus Christ. Yet the book of Genesis stands out among the other books because it is the foundation for the rest of the Bible. It is the foundation for everything that comes after it. The Bible is through and through a historical revelation. Two parts of that. It is historical in the sense that it is set in history. It records real history. And the things that it shows and teaches really happened and are true. It is revelation in the sense that God reveals Himself through His Word, and that God has inspired men to write His Word in a way that would make it sufficient and infallible rule of faith for us as believers in Christ. And so the Bible is, from the beginning to the end, a historical revelation. It is the account of God's activity in history. And as such, it must have a beginning. Okay? The book of Genesis is that beginning. The book of Genesis gives us our historical point of reference from which all the subsequent revelation of God proceeds. Henry Morris wrote that if we didn't have the book of Genesis, the rest of the Bible would be incomprehensible. It would be like a building without a ground floor, or a bridge with no support. Both the Old and the New Testaments are built on the foundation of the book of Genesis. The New Testament contains at least 35 direct quotations from the book of Genesis and about 200 references or allusions to events or people or words or things that were said and done in the book of Genesis. 63 of those are from the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. And so studying Genesis will help us to understand the whole rest of the Bible. And that is a goal for us. That's a hope that I would have as we study God's Word here over the next few weeks. We're going to deal with some introductory issues here this morning, and so we'll begin, first of all, by talking about the title of the book. The title of the book. The title Genesis is a transliteration of the Greek word, which is the title of this book in the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. Many people believe that the Septuagint was largely the Bible that the apostles used. In fact, most of the time when you find quotations in the New Testament from the Old Testament, they are quotations from the Greek translation of that Old Testament, the Septuagint. Well, this translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek took place, you know, a couple hundred years before Christ, and it was widely distributed, and that's where we get the term Genesis from. It was the title of that book in the Greek. And so, but it also comes directly from the text, because the word Genesis translates from the Hebrew a word that is used some 10 or 11 times throughout the book of Genesis. In fact, it sets off, that word sets off sections of the book of Genesis. It's the Hebrew word toledoth. It means, it's translated, you can look at it, like for instance in Genesis 2:4. Look over at chapter 2, verse 4. Where it says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. In my Bible, in my study Bible, it has a note there on verse 4 that says that Hebrew word for history is toledoth. It literally means generations. Other times it's translated, this is the genealogy of. Like for instance, if you go to chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. It says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam in the day that God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. And so that word genealogy there, this is the book of the genealogy, that is the toledoth, and that is translated into the Greek language as Genesis. This is the Genesis of Adam, the day in which God created him. And so this is where we get the title from. Well, the important thing about that is that this book is a book of generations. It's a book of origins. The Hebrew title of the book comes from the very first word. In fact, in the Hebrew Scriptures, they often use the very first word of the book to be the title. And so in the Hebrew Scriptures, if you look at the title will be Bereshith. The word Bereshith is simply translated in the beginning. And so the title of the book in the Hebrew is In the Beginning. And really both of those titles point to the same thing. Genesis pointing to the origins of things and to the generations that come after it. In the beginning, pointing to the fact that this is the beginning. And so the title gives us a clue to the contents of the book. In Genesis, we find not only the beginning or the origin of the created world, which we'll find in Genesis chapter 1 here, and we find it with all its order and all its complexity, but we also find the origin of life. We find the origin of humanity. We find the origin of the seven-day work week. We find the origin of marriage, the origin of human sin and death, the origin of families, the origin of culture, the origin of nations, the origin of languages, the origin of God's chosen people, Israel. All of those things have their beginning in the book of Genesis. And it records that history for us. Genesis is also the beginning point of theology. Theology is the study of God and all of those things surrounding it. Genesis lays the foundation for almost every doctrine that we believe as Christians. You'll find in the book of Genesis, you will find the foundation for the doctrine of God, for the Trinity, for revelation, for mankind, of sin, judgment, redemption, justification, faith, covenant, election, promise, sacrifice, prayer, worship, angels, kingdoms, missions, eschatology. It's all has its origin, its beginnings in the book of Genesis. Scripture is a progressive revelation. What I mean by that is God reveals more and more to us as we go further on in the Scripture. We certainly know more about God and can know God in a greater way because of the writings in the New Testament, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the letters of Paul and the book of Revelation. All of that builds upon what came before. And so Scripture is a progressive revelation. It builds upon what came before. And all of it builds upon the book of Genesis. The major themes of Scripture may be compared to great rivers, ever deepening and broadening as they flow. And it is true to say that all of these rivers have their rise in the watershed of Genesis. Well, that's the title. It is a book of beginnings. The second thing that I want us to look at today is the author of Genesis. Now, the authorship of the book of Genesis is anonymous. It does not tell us in the book who wrote it. And it's just like the rest of what we call the Pentateuch. The word Pentateuch comes from the Greek word pente, which means five. It's the first five books of the Bible. And so if you hear me use the word Pentateuch, I'm talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes in the Scriptures, they're called the books of the law of Moses. And that's because traditionally, these first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, have all been ascribed to Moses as the author of those books, both by Jewish scholars and by Christian scholars. It would appear from internal evidence, if you look at portions of the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you will find that in some of those books, we find that Moses does write. The Lord tells him to write things. It records that he writes certain accounts and certain things in those books. And so we know from internal evidence that Moses wrote at least parts of the other books of the Pentateuch. So while the author does not identify himself in Genesis, and really if you look at the history of it, you find that the book of Genesis ends almost three centuries before Moses is born. Yet both the Old Testament and the New Testament both attribute the Pentateuch, all of it really, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Old Testament and the New Testament attribute that to Moses. Our Lord Jesus does that. And so therefore, I find it hard not to conclude that Moses wrote most of the Pentateuch, including the book of Genesis. Now, any of you who have done any in-depth studying and commentaries and such about the book of Genesis may know of the Graf Wellhausen theory of four different sources for the Pentateuch. They call them J, E, P, and D, standing for the different two of them, standing for the different letters that begin the Hebrew names for God that are used in the Pentateuch. One of those being Yahweh or Jehovah, the other Elohim, God, and then the other two being the priestly document and the Deuteronomist. And they try to separate different parts of the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy into different authors and different sources. And I don't find much of that very convincing or helpful. What I do find is there is a great unity in the Pentateuch, really in the whole Bible, but especially in the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. For instance, you'll find that the book of Exodus begins with the word "and." Like he's just continuing on from the book of Genesis. It's a continuation. It's not something new. It's something that he's continuing. And so I will take... And as we go through the book of Genesis, I will go under the assumption that most of what we have here was written by Moses. Now, Moses may have had different sources as he wrote this. Certainly, Moses didn't live long enough or early enough to have known Adam or Eve, or even to have known Abraham, for that matter. As I said, you know, Moses, his birth comes about 3 centuries after the book of Genesis ends. There's almost 400 years in between those two things. And yet, Moses certainly could have had different sources. He could have known sources that were carried to Egypt with Jacob and his sons. Jacob could have gotten these stories and even had them made perhaps in written form from his father Isaac and from his father Abraham. The amazing thing is, if you look at the genealogies in the book of Genesis, you'll find that Abraham could have been a contemporary of Shem, the son of Noah. That is, their genealogies overlap. Their time frames of when they lived overlapped. Abraham could have even known Shem, who was direct son of Noah, you know, who went through the flood. Noah was, if you look at his genealogy, comparing that with Adam, you'll find that the two of them almost could have overlapped. Because people lived so long back then. Some of these people lived almost 900 years or over. And so it's not unreasonable to think that Moses could have had these sources, which came from eyewitnesses to many of these events. And so what we have here is a very truthful account in the book of Genesis. Put yourself in Moses' shoes. It is the 15th century B.C. And you are the leader of over 2 million refugees who've come out of slavery in Egypt and are about to enter the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to your forefather Abraham. But there are giants in the land who must be conquered. The people in the land are idol worshipers, immoral beyond description. You know that you are about to die, and so you won't be able personally to lead your people into the conquest of the land that God is giving them. And somehow you must instill in them a resolve to take the land and to remain morally and spiritually pure in the process. How would you do it? Well, the first five books of the Bible were written for that purpose, to prepare the people of God, the nation of Israel, at the death of Moses, to prepare them to go into the promised land and to be obedient to God. And so this is the author. Third, let's look at the historical context. The historical context. When we are reading Genesis, we need to remember that really there are two historical contexts for the book of Genesis. The first I just described to you. It's that of the original audience, the Israelites, during the time of the Exodus, when Moses wrote Genesis for those who were ready to enter into their inheritance in the promised land. Israel had just escaped the polytheism of Egypt with its temples and its pyramids and its myriad of gods. They worshiped the sun, they worshiped the moon and other gods. The Egyptians taught kind of a pantheism with elaborate myths of love affairs and reproduction among the gods and warfare in the forming of the heavens and the earth. And in the Pentateuch, especially in Genesis, Moses writes a polemic against these gods and really all false gods. The opening line, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In that opening line, Moses provides a radical and a sweeping affirmation of monotheism, one God. Genesis forever establishes a true understanding about God, the world, and humanity. The other historical context that we have is the ancient Near East at the time that the narratives took place. Genesis covers approximately 2,500 years of human history, more than all the other books of the Bible put together. One way to look at the historical context in Genesis is by the geography. In Genesis 1, the setting is the heavens and the earth, specifically the earth and the perspective from the earth as God is doing his work of creation. In Genesis 2 and 3, the setting is Eden, the Garden of Eden, where God, it shows us how God forms the man and breathes life into him and forms the woman from Adam, and there's the first marriage. And then chapter 3, where we have the fall with Satan and the serpent there tempting Eve and both of them sinning and the curse that brings upon Adam and Eve and the world. That setting is the Garden of Eden. Chapters 4 and 5 take place east of Eden because God drives them out of the Garden of Eden, puts a cherubim with flashing swords on the east of Eden there so that they could not get their way to the Tree of Life. And so we find Adam and Eve and the initial family with Cain and Abel living in east of Eden. Cain then goes to live eventually in the land of Nod. And so that's the setting there for the chapters 4 and 5. Chapters 6 through 9 are the story of the flood. And so the setting is the ark and eventually the mountains of Ararat. Genesis chapters 10 and 11 describe the dispersion of the nations at from the Tower of Babel, which was in the plain of Shinar, probably somewhere in Mesopotamia. And so that's the setting there for chapters 10 and 11. When you get to chapter 12 starts in Mesopotamia with Abram in Ur of the Chaldees. He then travels to Haran and then on to the land of Canaan, the land that God told him to go to, the land that would become the promised land. And really from chapters 12 all the way through chapter 36, the setting is mostly in that promised land, in the land of Canaan, with brief excursions back to Haran, where Abraham's relatives are living. Genesis chapters 37 through 50 take place in Egypt. And so when we have Joseph there and his brothers and eventually the whole family going down and living in the land of Egypt. And so that's kind of the historical setting. And these times and these lands and these peoples and their customs will inform our study of the book of Genesis and help us to understand some of the things that are going on there. So that's the historical context. Where are we on? Number three or four here. The overview and the outline. I put a little outline in your notes there today. Nearly every student of the book of Genesis agrees that it falls logically into two sections. There is the primitive or primeval history in Genesis 1 through 11 and the patriarchal history in Genesis 12 through 50. After creation, the first 11 chapters focus on the ever-widening ruin of mankind, fallen from their created perfection and coming under the judgment of God. In Genesis chapters 12 through 50, they describe God's ever-narrowing program for man's redemption as God chooses a man and a nation and his seed that from which will come the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first division of the book, verses chapters 1 through 11, can be summarized by four major events. First, the creation, chapters 1 and 2. Second, the fall and its aftermath, chapters 4 and 5. Third, the flood, Noah and what goes on there, chapters 6 through 9. And then the events around the Tower of Babel there, the confusion of languages and the dispersion of the nations at the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapters 10 and 11. So four major events in the first 11 chapters. And just as there are four major things in the first section, there are four major things in the second section. And those are its four major characters. The first is Abraham. We begin following him in Genesis chapter 12, going all the way through chapter 25, verse 18. Then, and some of these overlap a little bit because, you know, Isaac is born during the time of Abraham. Abraham lives, you know, longer than Isaac. And so there's some overlap there, but they're really kind of follow more or less these chapter divisions. Abraham, chapters 12 through 24. Isaac, the son of Abraham, in Genesis 25 and 26. Jacob, the chosen son there of Isaac, and that's Genesis chapter 27 through 36. And finally, then we meet Joseph, the son of Jacob, in Genesis chapters 37 through 50, and those are the major characters in those sections. And so it's a beautiful symmetry that God has done in ordering this book. In fact, the other way to kind of outline the book of Genesis, as I said, is with those statements. This is the genealogy of, or this is the history of, or this is the account of. As I said, there are 10 of those in the book. There are 5 of them in the first 11 chapters, and there are 5 of them in the second half of the book as well. God just put a beautiful symmetry in this book. It's an ordered book. It's a beautiful, beautifully written book. And I hope that you will love it as much as I do. Now, we do need to say a few things. As some of you know, Genesis, especially the first few chapters, has come under severe attack from critics of all sizes. Derek Kidner writes, "There can scarcely be another part of Scripture over which so many battles, theological, scientific, historical, and literary, have been fought, or so many strong opinions cherished." And boy, that's true. I like the way Ray Stedman said it in his message. He said, "Those who love to erect monuments on battlefields should raise a huge one on this verse." That's Genesis 1:1. He says, "For here the armies of the evolutionists and the beleaguered host of the creationists have marched and wheeled and thundered and blasted away with considerably more noise than skill, producing more heat than light to a victory that both insist they have won." And boy, that's true. You can read hundreds and hundreds of volumes, maybe thousands of volumes have been written on these issues in the book of Genesis. Many have dismissed the early chapters of Genesis as legend or pure myth. Others who hesitate to go that far nevertheless view them as just kind of religious stories or allegories woven together from various sources. And so some reject the historicity of Genesis. It's not real history, they would say. While at the same time they try to accept the religious or moral point of the narratives. Modern evolutionists, of course, kind of laugh off the creation account as totally lacking in anything that's scientifically viable. And as I said, if you really want to read about all of that, you're welcome to. I've got lots of books in my library, and there are some in the church library that you could spend the rest of your life reading those things and maybe not come to a conclusion. I'm not going to spend an inordinate amount of time arguing all of those issues in this series as I preach through Genesis. The major reason for that is because not because I don't want to spend time doing that, but because I don't think that's the primary thrust of the book of Genesis. I want to know the message that God has for us. And that's why we're going to spend more time on that. I intend to approach Genesis the way I would approach any other scripture. I want to approach it as divine revelation. And so I'm going to endeavor to interpret the book literally in its grammatical, historical sense, in light of the culture and the customs of the day in which it was written and the times that those things happened. I'm going to attempt to point out eternal principles as we go along that are just as true today as they were all those many years ago when Moses wrote it. And I'm going to try to find some points of application that we can grab onto here in the 21st century. Well, with all of that as an introduction to the book as a whole, I just want to spend the rest of our time this morning, just a few minutes here, on Genesis 1:1. I think it's one of the most profound statements in all of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Think about it. That is a very clear, unmistakable statement. The mood is authoritative and declarative. It's so simple and so clear that even a small child can understand it, and yet at the same time, that statement has massive, profound truth. Bob Deffenbaugh points out, the claim implied by this verse is much like that of our Lord when he presented himself to men. You know, as we studied in the Gospel of John, you know, we saw that you cannot just logically tip your hat to Jesus as a good man or a wonderful example or a great teacher. He was either who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of God, or he was a fake and a fraud. Jesus proclaimed in John 8:24, "For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Deffenbaugh concludes about Genesis 1:1. He says, So it is with this verse. We dare not call it good literature. It claims authority and veracity. From this verse, one should either read on, expecting a revelation from God in this book, or he should set it aside as mere religious rhetoric. John MacArthur says, you either believe it or you don't. It's either true or it's not. And that's where we have to begin. If it's divine revelation, that is, if this is the Word of God and He is revealing Himself to us through His inspired Word that He used the Holy Spirit through godly men to write down, then we must believe that what God has said is true. God created the heavens and the earth. Well, 2 points I just want to make from that. One, God is before everything. God is before everything. Just look at Genesis 1:1. It starts with God. He says, in the beginning, God. God is the subject of that first sentence. Genesis simply begins with God already on the scene as the primary actor. The Bible doesn't try to prove the existence of God. It just hits us square in the face with the fact of God. It doesn't even give us time to duck. It's there in the beginning. In the beginning, God. In fact, God is the main subject of the whole first chapter. If you read through that chapter, as Brett read through it for us a few minutes ago, did you notice that it just kept repeating God, 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 God over and over again? It was like it was just hammering it into us. The word God occurs 35 times. In the creation account from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3. The word God in the Hebrew is the word Elohim. It is the plural form. The im on the end is like adding s to the end of an English word. And so the word Elohim is the plural form of the Hebrew word El or Eloha. It means mighty one. It speaks of God's power and His majesty. You know, the interesting thing about this plural noun is that it is paired with a singular verb. You see, we do this in English. You know, we pair singular nouns with singular verbs. Like, for instance, I say, he is. I don't say, he are, okay? Or I don't say, they is, right? Because that's bad grammar. what you find here is that there's bad grammar, but it's good theology. Okay? He takes a plural noun, Elohim, and pairs it with a singular verb, created. And so it's not that gods create, but it is God creates, or God created. And the beautiful thing about that is that as you consider this truth about God, what does that mean? Well, it certainly proclaims monotheism. Remember, we said kind of Moses certainly writes his Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as a polemic against the polytheism and pantheism, the multi-theism of all the other nations that were around them, Egypt and the ones in Mesopotamia and the ones in Canaan, the land that they were going to. It proclaims monotheism, that God is one, not many, because it's not gods that create, but somehow it is this plural form of God that creates singularly. Moses will write those most quoted words of Jewish liturgy in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One God. And yet mysteriously, this verse also proclaims God's richness and His majestic grandeur. I think that's what the word Elohim is trying to communicate. God is not just a small God. He is such an immense God, the God. It speaks of His richness, of His majestic grandeur. The New Testament will later reveal to us in that progressive revelation that the complete fullness of God is the Trinity. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure that Genesis 1:1 teaches that, but it certainly allows for it. And the rest of the Bible builds upon it. You see? So God was there in the beginning. The context means, in the beginning means the beginning of creation. The beginning of the universe, of time and space as we know it. In Psalm 90, Moses gives us a wonderful poetic expression of the truth that he sang in Psalm 90, verse 2. It's a psalm of Moses, written by the same author of Genesis. Okay? And in there he says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses tells us what he meant by that first statement, doesn't he, in Genesis 1:1. That before anything else ever existed, God existed from eternity. He is the everlasting God, the eternal God. God was there in the beginning. God in His very nature is eternal. Everything else in the universe has a beginning, has a cause. God alone has always been, and always is, and always will be. He is the first cause. He Himself is uncaused. And so this first verse not only teaches us that God is before everything, it also reveals that God is the creator of everything. In the beginning, God created. Only God creates like this. The verb here is the Hebrew word bara. In the cow perfect stem, it is that verb is only used of God in the Bible. No other subject used for that form of that verb. And so the what that means is God is the only one who creates in that way. Oh, we can be creative in a sense that we can take things that are already in existence and we can mold them and shape them and build them and do all of those things. We can be creative, but not in the same way that God creates. How do we know that? Well, in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews kind of gives us an explanation of the kind of creating that God does. Hebrews 11:3, it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." Did you get that? Everything that was made that we can see was not made from things that we can see. Right? That's what the writer of Hebrews says. That's why theologians will say that God created ex nihilo. It means that God created out of nothing. God created by His own will and for His own glory, by His own word. In Revelation 4, the 24 elders around the throne of God proclaim, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." How did God create? By His will, by His word. God did it out of nothing, is what the Scripture teaches us. What does it include? The heavens and the earth. That's everything. The whole universe. God created everything that there is to be created. As John writes about Jesus Christ, our Lord, calling Him the Word, in John chapter 1, you remember that we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Now listen to what John says next. "All things," how many things? "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." The heavens and the earth includes all things. Paul explains it even further when he writes about our Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He writes this. He says, "For by Him," by Jesus Christ, "all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." Do you hear how many "all things" in there? He created all things. Everything you can see, everything you can't see. So what do we learn about God from Genesis 1:1? Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 32:17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You." Nothing is too hard for our God who created the heavens and the earth. If you believe Genesis 1:1, then everything else that you read in the Bible should not surprise you. It should not surprise you that Jesus, the Son of God, could be born of a virgin. Because God created the heavens and the earth. Right? It should not surprise you that God could raise His Son from the dead, because God created the heavens and the earth. Nothing is too hard for Him. If God is able to create the heavens and the earth, God's able to do all of the rest. You know, we have to remember as we study that creation is the very beginning of God's story of redemption. Genesis is the first chapter in the story that ends with the presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of His life, death, resurrection, ascension, and second coming. In other words, the God of Genesis is the God of the rest of the Bible. He is the God who saves us from sin and death through His Son, Jesus Christ. If God created the heavens and the earth, listen, it's not too hard to believe, to know that God can save you from your sin and give you the gift of eternal life and take you to heaven, right? If God created the heavens and the earth, it is not too hard for Him to deliver you and provide for you. If God created the heavens and the earth, it is not too hard, listen, for Him to make a new heavens and a new earth where we will dwell with Him forever and ever. So how are you going to respond to Him today? Will you sing with the psalmist? Psalm 95, verse 6 says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker." Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we come amazed in Your presence today. The Creator God, who sent Your only begotten Son into this world out of love to save us, that we could be with You forever. Oh Lord, do Your work in the hearts and lives of Your people as they pray to You now, as they respond to Your word. In faith, in trust, in Jesus' name, amen.